All right, so let's get into our sermon. We are in a series called Encounters. That is the wrong picture. Ignore that. Don't know how that happened. We are looking at different stories in the Bible where people had a direct encounter with God and how that changed their life and what it revealed about God. What do we learn from that encounter? So we're going to jump to the book of 1 Samuel this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We will read that text together in just a few moments. But before we get to the text, I want to ask you a question. Now, I like a good night's rest. I enjoy a long slumber at night. I do not like to be disturbed. All right. But if someone wakes you up in the middle of the night, can you be alert quickly, or do you kind of stay in a fog for a while? Which is it? Yeah. All right, somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night, all right, how many of you can be alert, on your feet, ready for action? All right, how many of you kind of just remain in a fog? You're just like, yeah. Yeah, it depends on what they woke you up for. Now, in the morning, do you get out of bed on the first alarm or do you hit the snooze button? First alarm. Snooze button. I'm terrible at hitting the snooze button. Yeah, it depends, kind of, doesn't it? What kind of night you have had. Well, we're going to meet somebody in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Who was awakened in the middle of the night. And he is alert, but he's still kind of confused. He's not exactly sure what's going on at the moment. So it takes him a minute to kind of figure out what it is that's going on around him. You know, God reveals himself to us in particular ways and to particular people. And when you have this moment of encountering God, we kind of exchange a concept for God for an actual encounter with Him. And we learn about Him in a new way. So when God shows up, it's not so that we can know what He looks like. It's so that we can know what He is like. All right? So God wants us to know Him better. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and read about this encounter that Samuel has with Yahweh. So this is going to be a long reading. I've actually decided we're going to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 3. So maybe a little longer of a reading than you are used to, but I would encourage you to grab your Bibles and to follow along. So verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel!" And he said, "Here am I," and ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lie down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again, a third time. And he got up and he went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears it to tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knows, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's sons shall not be expiated, but by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here am I." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Then he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew up. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So God shows up. I can't imagine what it was like for Samuel to open his eyes and to see the Lord standing by his bed. What a terrific event that must have been once it sank in for Samuel. But at the beginning of the chapter, the writer sets the scene for us. He gives us a context, tells us about the main characters. First, we're introduced to Samuel. The Bible calls him a boy. Now, there's been some discussion as to how old Samuel is at this time. Some say he's elementary age, maybe middle school. Some say this word, boy, is used to refer to teenagers and young men in their 20s. So we're not exactly sure how old Samuel is at this time. But what we do know is that Samuel was not born into the priestly family. He is not a Levite, but yet he is ministering in God's house. You remember the story at the beginning of the book, one that we're very familiar with. Hannah was barren, Samuel's mother, and she prayed to God and said, "If you will give me a son, I will give him back to you in service." And God hears her prayer and answers it, and Samuel is born. And when it comes time, she turns him over to the temple to be a servant of God. So Samuel has spent his time around the things of God. And it's not that he is just running errands, doing menial tasks like sweeping up after the priest. It says that he is doing service before the Lord. That phrase "before the Lord" usually refers to that of priest and what they do in the temple. It also says that he is wearing a robe. And this isn't a word that is used for just a common everyday garment. It is a word that is used to describe the priestly garment. So here is Samuel. Even though he is not born of the priestly family, all right, he is there and he is working in the temple of God. And he has a mentor. His name is Eli. He is the priest at Shiloh. He's getting up there in age, so much so that the Bible says he is beginning to lose his eyesight. Now, Eli is a relatively good man, but his sons, on the other hand, are scoundrels. We'll get into that more in a few minutes. And even though he has tried to serve God faithfully, he hasn't been the best father. He allowed his boys to blaspheme God, and he did nothing but, in essence, give them a slap on the wrist. He did not restrain them. And then there's the third character in the story, and that is God. The Bible says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There weren't a lot of visions, dreams, prophecies coming from God. You might be wondering, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, some people read the text where it says, you know, that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Some people think that that means that they just hadn't turned the lights off for the night. Well, it could mean that. Some people think it means that God just hasn't yet given up on Israel, that there is still hope. Because what this phrase means, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, is that Israel and the people, or Israel and God, were not on speaking terms. This statement that the word was rare is a testimony to the nature of the relationship. And this wasn't the people's choice, this was God's choice. The nation of Israel is sitting under judgment right now because they are willing to listen to their own voice rather than God's voice, trust their own words rather than God's word. And so God has them in a place of judgment. But the fact that he speaks at all is an act of grace. God has not given up on them. He calls out to Samuel, and I find it interesting that Samuel is sleeping in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant. And it reveals to us that God's presence is near. Now, the writer goes to great lengths to make a comparison, a contrast, when he's talking about time. In verse 1, he talks about in those days, right? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. But then in verse 2, he says that night, or one night, all right? Things changed in just a single moment. God had been silent for who knows how long because of Israel's rejection and unfaithfulness. And in those days, they were longing for God's word. Many of them were. Some couldn't care less. But then on that night, God spoke. What's the takeaway for us? I think the takeaway is that we should not allow our current circumstances to set expectations or limits for what God might do at any given moment. You see, when the writer says, in those days, all right, we might be able to relate to that. In those days, we may feel far from God. In those days, our choices may have caught up to us and we are now reaping what we sow. In those days may mean that there is a time of uncertainty, not know for sure what is going to happen in the future. In those days may mean to us that we are in a period of darkness. That is oppressive to us, debilitating, a state of despair. We all have hard seasons in our life that are full of sadness and dire expectations. But one encounter with God changes all of it. In those days, there was no hope, despair, darkness. But this one night, one moment, one encounter with God, everything changes. The Lord calls out to Samuel three different times. Now, you've heard me say before that when we see repetition in Scripture, it usually means that the Bible's trying to get our attention, that it's emphasizing, right? That there is some poetic reason behind it. Like in Isaiah, when the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." All right, so we have God coming to Samuel three different times, really four different times. And we think, well, what does this repetition mean? Is there any poetic meaning? Well, I think in this case, it's just a plain meaning of it. It just took a while for Samuel to realize what was going on. He just doesn't understand. And so Eli kind of has to help him. Three times the Lord comes to or calls out to Samuel, and he runs to Eli. Eli, what is it? What do you want? Finally, Eli realizes. It even takes Eli a minute to catch on. When you hear it again, call out to God, "Lord, here am I, speak." What this tells me about God is that he is patient and persistent. And not just with Samuel, but with the people of Israel. God's persistence in calling out to Samuel reveals his faithfulness. He won't give up on us easily. And again, the very act of speaking is an act of grace. And I find it encouraging and comforting to see how God deals with Samuel in this story. And how he is preparing Samuel to do something mighty in the nation of Israel. God is preparing Israel to go from a series of judges that step up and rescue them when things get really bleak, to a monarch. But he knows that Samuel is going to take some time, some equipping, that it's going to take a while for Samuel to catch up to what God is doing. And God is so patient that he meets us where we are. And I find it comforting and encouraging that Samuel doesn't really meet God in this euphoric, all right, moment where it's clear as to what's going on. Rather, he meets God in a state of confusion and misunderstanding. And that's oftentimes where we encounter God. And I'm thankful that God is not just a one and done God. I called you once, you missed it, you lost it, it's over now. He doesn't do that. He's patient and persistent with his calls to us. And I'm thankful for that. Because I find myself being a lot like Peter. Let's jump to the New Testament for just a moment. You ever heard of a mini-me? It's a mini-me. Or what is it, a doppelganger? Is that what they call it? Yeah, someone that looks like you. One time everybody said, I look like Jared from Subway. Matter of fact, I had some girls come up at Cracker Barrel one time and ask me for my autograph. I should have said yes and signed them for $5 a piece. I didn't do that. But I can relate to Peter. No, it takes Peter a while to catch on to what Jesus is doing. A long time. He's constantly getting it wrong, making mistakes. He's always confused. And how many times does Jesus come to Peter and say, how long have I been with you that you haven't figured this out yet? You know, Peter makes that confession in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God, or Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and in 3 days I'm going to be what? Arrested and crucified. And Peter takes him aside. Jesus said, no, we're never going to let that. He rebukes Jesus. And Jesus has to do what? Turn the tables and rebuke him. And then he denies the Lord 3 times. And in John, Jesus gives him an opportunity to affirm his love for him 3 times. He gives him the Great Commission. Go out into all the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the world. And then we get to Acts chapter 10, and it's time for it to go to the Gentiles. God sends a vision, all right, the sheet coming down with unclean animals in it. And God says to Peter, the voice of God says, get up and eat. And Peter has the audacity to argue with God. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God says to Peter, don't call what I have made clean profane. Something like that. Still not getting it. And then we read in Galatians that Paul has to withstand Peter to the face because he's excluding the Gentiles and only eating with the Jews. Like, Peter, when are you going to get it? But through it all, God does not abandon him. He doesn't give up and say, all right, Peter, enough's enough. I mean, I've told you repeatedly over and over and over and over again. We don't know what that feels like when it comes to our kids. I mean, how many times I got to tell them, all right, to take their dishes to the kitchen or to pick up their clothes off the dirty floor? Why will boys put their dirty clothes next to the hamper but not in the hamper? Waiting for a miracle. Here's the thing. We have expectations, I think, of where we expect God to meet us. And sometimes he meets us there, but sometimes he meets us in unexpected places. And here's the beauty of it. When we encounter God in an unexpected place, he always takes us deeper than we thought we'd ever go. But he's patient with us. He doesn't rush us along. He doesn't stand far down the path and say, come on, hurry up, catch up. No, he walks back to where we are. He puts his arm around us and he walks with us. He's patient and he's persistent. That's the first half of the story. But then we get to verse 10 and the story takes an unpleasant turn. Because God reveals to Samuel how he's going to use him initially. That I'm going to bring judgment upon Eli and his house. And so he speaks this word to Samuel, and Samuel knows, I'm going to have to tell Eli. And I'm sure he dreaded the day that he was going to have to share that message with Eli, his mentor, his friend, almost a father-like figure for him. And I think sometimes we dread hearing what God has to say, don't we? Like, we want to hear God speak, but we're not always comfortable with what he has to say. God, you know, say things that are going to comfort me, fill me with joy, all right, and make life a whole lot easier. Save the correction, save any conviction, any rebuke. I don't want to hear any of that. Right off the bat, Samuel has a daunting task. Because if we go back and read chapter 2, you learn why God is bringing judgment upon Eli and his family. Eli's sons are abusing power. Here they are, supposed to be religious leaders, right? Doing the work of God, serving in God's temple. And what are they doing? They're using their position for their own gain. You go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and you find out that they were using the temple of God as a hookup place, to hook up with women and to sleep with them right there in front of the temple of God. God says, Eli, because you have not restrained them and you have allowed them to disregard me and blaspheme me, I'm going to do something about it. And we hear this language, that I'm going to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, verse 13. And we say, wow, what kind of God is this? And for a lot of people, when we get to these parts of Scripture, where there's this tension between God's justice and God's grace, it makes a lot of people really uncomfortable. That God would act in this way, that he would, you know, punish Eli and his household because Eli failed to restrain them. It sounds awful harsh. Do I want to serve a God who is that harsh, judgmental, and who is willing to punish people? And a lot of people in our society really struggle with that. But let me ask you a question. If God were to allow people in power to act in an oppressive way, to do unjust things, to use their position, power, and privilege to hurt other people, and he never did anything about it, would we want to really serve that kind of God? A God who just turned a blind eye to people in power abusing that power? We would consider he's an awful weak God if he lets them get by with it. People who don't repent, who aren't living faithfully. And it may even make us nervous to read this because he says, I'm going to do this to Eli's house. And we think, oh, wow, is he going to do that to my house too? Well, I think God is speaking to a specific situation here, a specific word to Eli's house. He's not really talking about your house. But here's the point. God's word will not be broken. No matter who you are. Verse 12 says, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Again, Samuel had to share this word with Eli. But you notice the roles are kind of reversed here. Eli was the leader, the mentor, the one showing Samuel the ropes, speaking prophecy. And now Samuel's in that position. And he has to share this story about God's judgment. Listen, we can't pick and choose what parts of the story we want to tell. Yes, we need to speak the truth in love, and no, we should not be out there berating people, harming people, condemning people. I get all of that. But we need to realize that God's will not be broken, that people who are in positions of power and they abuse that power, God will bring them to justice. He will judge evil. He will not turn a blind eye to it. He will not let it go forever. And the same is true in our own lives. Timothy Keller said this, if you live in such a way that in the short term you break God's word again and again and again, someday God's word will break you. Let me give you an example of what I think he means by that. The Bible says that God is a God of truth, right? As a matter of fact, it goes as far to say that God cannot lie. So if we live our lives in such a way that when it's convenient, we tell the truth. When it's inconvenient, we lie. Eventually, we will reap what we have sown. If we continue to live lies of deceit and break the trust of people that we have a relationship with, eventually they're going to not want to trust us. They're going to leave us. They're going to break off their relationship. They are not going to want to have intimacy with us. God's word will hold true. If you live a life of deceit, lying, you may get away with it in the short term, but eventually it will find you out. Your sin will find you out. God's word will not be broken. And trust me, you don't want a God who does not bring judgment upon evil. Again, now I have to say this, and I say it every time. I'm talking about genuine evil. Not what was called evil when I was a kid. Going to the local swimming pool, long hair, rock and roll. Girls wearing long pants, not skirts. That's not it. We're talking about evil when people hurt others, deny them the ability to flourish in life and to experience peace. When people are taking and neglecting and abusing others for their own sake. We get to the end. We have a conclusion here about Samuel's ministry. God reveals himself through his word. Even though it was rare in that day, all right, God eventually speaks out to Samuel. And Samuel got to hear the audible voice of God. Now, I've never had that experience. Maybe you have. I've never heard the audible voice of God. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't still speak to us. The format's different. We encounter God through his word, and primarily through Jesus, who is the word. Remember how John started his gospel in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the word, and the word was what? With God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And I hope that we have this encounter with God and with Jesus, and we allow the Holy Spirit to live in us and his word to live in us, because it is living and acting, and it is powerful. And if we want to know who God is, first we look at Jesus, but then we allow the Spirit to implant the Word of God into our hearts and reveal something about our God to us. See, that's why we're reading the Bible through in the year. It's not so at the end of the year we can throw a party and release confetti and say, hey, we did it! We read Genesis to Revelation. I mean, we might do that because it's hard. But that's not the point, right? It's so that we can encounter our God, a God who loves us, who cares for us. And one last thing. You notice it says that Samuel did not know the Lord at that time. The word of God had not come to him. So I assume that everything Samuel had learned about God, he learned from Eli and his association with other priests in the temple. But there comes a time where we can't live our faith through somebody else. God doesn't want to have a relationship with us through a surrogate. For you, it might be your parents, your spouse, a mentor, a friend, a preacher, an elder. And those are good. It's good to have mentors in our life, people in our life that can draw us closer to God. That's a gift. But it also can become a crutch. Because we become dependent on them. And we rely solely on them to have this relationship with God. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us as individuals. Another reason why we read the Word of God, why we gather to hear it proclaimed. God is calling out to us. And yes, he'll use me to speak to you. He'll use the elders. He'll use our ministry leaders. He'll use one another to do it. But I implore you, spend time alone with God. Develop that individual relationship. God longs to be with you. Longs to. He wants to spend time with you each and every day. The truth of the matter is, he can't get enough of you. He just can't. So let's remember that God is patient and persistent. He'll meet us where we are. Remember that his word will not be broken. We cannot pick and choose what we like and what we don't. We've got to tell the whole story of God. Yes, Jesus came once, right, for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, but he's coming again. For some, that'll be good news, and for some, not so much. People need to know and develop a personal relationship with him. Don't just rely on the faith of your parents or the preacher or anybody else. Develop that intimate relationship with God. I promise you won't regret it. Let's stand and let us sing.